So we turn then to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, for the sake of connection, we'll read from verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, in the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith, and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now we look to the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his words. The verses that we began with this evening form the conclusion of a section from chapter 1 and verse 18. And that is that brings to the sum. And then the summing up of the counsel for the prosecution, you'll notice there's no counsel for the defence, because there is none. The counsel of the prosecution and the conclusion that is reached in verse 19 is that all the world is guilty, or all the world is under judgment before God. Earlier on in the chapter, we learned that there is none righteous. No, not one. Now that has a bearing on what we that are going to look at this evening, because it's the righteousness of God, it's God's justice that is at stake as we look at the concluding part of the chapter. In verse 20 we find something else, and that is that the law is powerless to justify. Therefore by the deeds of the law, or deeds of law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by law is the knowledge of sin. One has said that the law is like a thermometer. Basically, if you're sick, you put a thermometer in your mouth, and no matter how hard you suck it, it's not going to make you better, it's just going to tell you how ill you are. And that's what the law does. The law tells us, the law is there purely, well not purely, but the law is there to tell us how bad we are. And no matter how hard we suck the thermometer, no matter how hard we try to keep the law and to fulfill the requirements of the law, by the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now Paul is going to expand upon the law a bit further in chapter 7, and we'll look at that no doubt when we come to it. In the verses that we have read this evening, we come across two principles. The first principle is the principle of law and of law keeping. And the second principle is that of faith. And there are two contrasting principles, as we shall see. Something worth noting before we get into the verses is that the word law in the verses that we've read this evening is used in at least three different ways. The first we get, for example, in verse 20 or in verse 21, without law. And that is law as law keeping. and seeking to maintain the law and his righteous requirements, the righteous requirements of God, the standards that God has set out, has codified, the law, seeking to keep that and its righteous requirements. But then in verse 21 as well, at the end, we'll read the phrase, the law and the prophets. And there, that's a technical term referring to the Old Testament. And the law, in that instance, refers to the first five books of the Bible, commonly known as the law of Moses. So we've got law as a guiding principle, as the righteous requirements of God. We've got the law, in which the law is laid down, but as the as embodied in the Ten Commandments, but speaking of the five books of Moses, and the prophets as being the rest of the Old Testament. There's a threefold division in amongst the Jews, and that was to the law and the prophets, and a later subdivision into the writings, where you get Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and certain others. But here there's a threefold division, the law, the first five books, and the prophets, all the rest. That's the second way. And then if you come down to verse 27, by what law of works, nay, but by the law of faith, that's a different law altogether. And the word law then means simply principle. And we might translate it as such. We say, by what principle? Of works? No, but by the principle of faith. Paul's going to use the word in the same sense when we get to Romans chapter 8. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. It's not any specific law that we're talking about. It's speaking about a guiding principle. As I say in Romans chapter 8, what happens if you've got a ball in your hands and you open your hands? It falls down to the ground because it's dead. If on the other hand you've got a bird in your hands and you open your hands, what happens? It flies upwards. It flies away. The law of the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, in contrast to the law, the principle of sin and death. But that's a long way off the passage this evening. Verse 21 then. But now. Now, I'm not entirely sure, but I think Dad preached this verse last week. He certainly said he was going to, because he felt that the rest of it was awfully depressing without it. And I agree with him. That you come to the end of verse 20, verses 19 and 20, and you've had the great summing up, and you've had the whole world in the dock, and it's completely depressing, and it's completely hopeless, because the whole world's under judgment, the law can do nothing. What is that? But now. It's one of the great buts of Scripture, isn't it? There's lots of buts in Scripture, and they're all wonderful. But there's a... It's not a horrible, but there's some nice buts in relation to God and the work of God. But now. There's a few but nows in Romans, and I'll leave you to look them up. Because they're quite good, and they're quite interesting as well. There's a complete contrast then, isn't it? So with what goes before. But now. Not the righteousness. You'll notice in your Bible that that is in italics. That means it's not there really. The definite article isn't there. It's simply, but now, a righteousness of God. You say, what's the difference? And does God have different righteousnesses? Well, the answer is that no, God doesn't have different righteousnesses. God's justice is paramount. But what we have is that we have a different aspect of the righteousness of God being manifested. The righteousness of God has already been manifested in the law. The law has demonstrated God's righteousness. It has demonstrated God's perfect standard. But this righteousness is a powerless righteousness. This righteousness is a righteousness that stands on its own and condemns the world. But the righteousness of God that we're speaking about here is a righteousness not that comes by works, but a righteousness that works. And this is the righteousness of God through faith, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, as we learn in verse 22. This is the righteousness of God which can be imputed to the sinner, to the guilty sinner. This is the righteousness of God that makes us fit for God's presence. This isn't the righteousness of God that condemns us in the sight of a holy God. This is the righteousness of God that accepts and recognizes the absolute holiness of God and does something about it. And so we have the righteousness of God. This is what is at stake in these verses. How can God be righteous and not condemn the guilty? That's the big burning question, the big burning issue that we have before us. Notice that this righteousness of God is apart from law keeping. This is without law. This is apart from law keeping altogether. It's based on a different principle. The law said this. The law said, do this and thou shalt live. And for the righteous requirements of the law to be met, a person would have to, from the moment they were born to the moment that they died, keep the law in every single aspect. And we found that that's impossible. That's the requirement of the law. And so if a solution has to be found, a solution is to be found, it must come from some source other than the law. But it must also satisfy the righteous requirements of that law. So it's apart from the law. It's been manifested. It's been brought out into the open. It's wonderful, isn't it? But now the righteousness of God, God's righteousness, that isn't dependent upon law keeping, has been brought out into the open. But get this, it's not a new principle. This principle of faith that Paul is going to be speaking about here is not a new principle. It's something that you'll find in the pages of the Old Testament. It's witnessed by the law and the prophets. If you look back into the books of Moses, and if you look into the rest of your Old Testament, you will find that there are those who are justified by faith. And Paul is going to expand on that in Romans chapter 4. And he's going to give us two examples in Romans chapter 4, one from the law and one from the prophets. That is Abraham and David. One from the first five books and one from the rest. And he will give those as those who are reckoned righteous apart from the law. And I'm not going to expand on that because that's for next week or thereabouts. So it's witnessed, it's borne witness to by the law and the prophets. And it's not just these two examples, is there? We can go back through many others. And we can see those who are justified by faith. But those are two prime and shining examples. It's by the faith of Jesus Christ. And now it's more specific. It's not just faith in God, but it's the faith of Jesus Christ. Just before we leave this, the question of the of righteousness being imputed to people in the Old Testament raises a question. And it raises a question regarding God's justice. How can God be just and let people in the Old Testament off? How could people like Abraham and like David have been justified? On what principle are they justified? We'll find the answer a little bit further down the passage. But at this point, it's still hanging. And it's a question that needs answering. Notice something else. We're going to have a few alls in the end of verse 22 and into verse 23. The first is that it is unto all. And the gospel, the faith of Jesus Christ, is universal in its invitation. Now that's wonderful. That's wonderful. That there is no exception. There's no difference. There's no distinction. That's what we have at the end of verse 22. There is no distinction. It is unto all. And there's no such thing as racial boundaries. And there's no such thing as language barriers as far as this is concerned. There's no such thing as cultural barriers. There's no such thing as a rich and a poor divide. It is unto all. It's unto all. Notice too that it is universal in its application, although qualified, in that to those that believe, it is upon all. So there are no exceptions there either. That for everyone who is prepared to believe, everyone who believes is saved. And there's no one turned away. Now that's great as well, isn't it? It's great to be saved. It's great to remember the night that we got saved. It's great to remember the time when we came and we weren't turned away. And it's great to think as we look at the world outside and we see people from all walks of life. Now the invitation goes out to all. And that everyone who believes. Come into Romans chapter 10, and he's going to expand on that again a little bit. But there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile in this present dispensation. There's no distinction that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But it is upon all them that believe. It is not a universal gospel in that sense. It is not a gospel that everybody will be saved no matter what. We have the solemn reminder throughout Scripture that those who do not believe are condemned. Those who are not covered are guilty and are under judgment. But we have the great assurance that it is unto all. And there is no limitation. There is no limited atonement in that sense. It is universal in its invitation. It's universal in its application for those who believe. It's universal in its need. For all have sinned. Every single one has missed the mark, we've missed the target. If you think of archery and you think of the target there, and whenever I've tried it, this has been me, you miss the target completely. It's just not that you're nowhere near the bullseye, it's that you miss the target completely. Every single one has sinned. And all fall short of the glory of God. And falling short is almost as if you're in a race. And as you fail to reach the end of the race, you drop out before the end. Each one of us falls short of the glory of God. And that is the universal condemnation of the world. There is no difference, no distinction. It's the great leveller through the whole of humanity. From the queen on her throne to the beggar in the street, there is no difference. All have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by his grace. It's a wonderful word, is justified. It means to be declared right. To be declared righteous. And that's amazing, isn't it? When we think of what the verdict was in verse 19. All the world guilty, all the world under judgment. But now we have, in contrast to that, justified. And that doesn't mean not guilty. Because quite clearly, we are guilty. And it doesn't mean that we're let off for lack of evidence, because God has ample evidence. We're hearing on Lord's the evening of the books that God has. And the books of people's lives and the books of their deeds and men and women and everyone else are judged according to their works. And there is ample evidence to condemn every single man, woman, boy and girl. Nor is it being acquitted on some kind of a loophole. You know how you get them in court cases, where people that you know are guilty get off because of some loophole in the law. There are no loopholes in God's law. God's law is absolute, and there are no loopholes. Everyone is guilty. Nor is it being left off and wondering. Did they really do it, or didn't they? And you know how it is when you've been accused of something, that mud sticks. And forever afterwards, people can't get out of their minds whether it was true or not that you've actually been accused of that thing. But being justified in God's sight is that you are justified, there is no stain, there is no condemnation, and there is no accusation. We'll get that back in Romans chapter 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And those that are saved, those that are justified, are declared right, and there is no one, but nobody, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect. There is no stain on those whom God has justified. That's amazing, isn't it? What a wonderful thing to be saved. What a wonderful thing that God has done. But there's more. Being justified freely. Freely. Without charge. Oh, there was a cost. But God justifies freely. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Freely. By his grace. By his grace. And that is in contrast to our guilt, isn't it? It is unmerited favour. It's not that God had to do it. It isn't that in some way we merited God's favour. But it is sheer, it is purely through his grace. Again, you can go into Ephesians chapter 2 and you can think of his grace. In Ephesians chapter 1 and you can think of the riches of his grace. And you'll have it expanded upon there. But the grace of God that goes beyond what is just and beyond what is right and reaches out to the sinner in his need and justifies. You say, hang on a minute, that raises another question. First question is, how can God overlook the sins of those who are justified in the Old Testament? Second question then is, being justified freely by his grace, how is that possible? How is it possible that we can be justified by his grace? Does God overlook sin? Does sin not matter to God? Can he sweep sin under the carpet? And the answer comes immediately, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, it is free to us. It is freely given. But there's a cost. And that cost was paid in full by Christ Jesus. It's freedom. But freedom at a price. Freedom at a price that was not paid by us and could not be paid by us. But it was the price that was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a deliverance upon payment of a price that is in Christ Jesus. What was the price? What was the price demanded? Verse 25 in the middle. Through faith in his blood. That was the price. That was the cost that our redemption demanded. It was a cost that only he was able to pay. It was a cost that he was willing to pay through grace and through his love for us. Verse 25, whom God hath set forth. Now here we go. God's justice is at stake here. He's let people off in the past, so to speak. He's letting people off now. They're justified now. They were justified then. Where is God's righteousness? Where is God's justice? Whom, this is Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth. He's setting forth on public display. So God says, here is the means. Here is my righteousness embodied. Here is the means upon the basis, the righteous basis upon which I can justify. And God has set him forth as a propitiation. That is, as a mercy seat. And our minds go back, don't they, to the tabernacle and to the mercy seat that was upon the ark. And what was it? Well, it was a covering from the ark. It was a covering for the ark, wasn't it? It was a lid on the box, to put it crudely. It was a covering. But it did something very, very important. And the mercy seat came between the eye of God and the demands of the law. Do you remember that in the ark were the Ten Commandments? The two tablets of stone upon which were the Ten Commandments. And if the lid was taken off, there was nothing in between the eye of God and the law that demanded immediate condemnation. That's what the law demands. The law is there as God's standard, and the law is there and says, God, you are just. You must condemn the guilty. But the mercy seat was put over that. Remember, when the Israelites got the ark back from the Philistines, and the men from Beth Shemesh took the lid off, they looked inside, they saw the law, they were judged. There was no covering for the law. But more than that, this covering for the ark, this mercy seat, this covering between the eye of God and the requirements of the law, was sprinkled with blood. Leviticus 16, we go back to the Day of Atonement. For its explanation, for its exposition, we go to the book of Hebrews to see what it all means in relation to Christ. But that mercy seat was sprinkled with blood once every year. And what does that tell me? That tells me that for there to be a covering, for the requirements of the law to be met, for judgment not to fall, there had to be a price that was a price that had to be paid. That price was blood. Without blood, there can be no remission for sins. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission. We have the cost of redemption. It was the blood of a substitute. And the substitute took the penalty, took the sin. Remember those two goats. One was offered up as a sin offering. And his blood was taken into the holiest of all and sprinkled before him upon the mercy seat. And his body was taken out and burned outside the camp. And upon the other, the sins of the children of Israel were confessed over its head. And it was taken way out into the wilderness and abandoned. Showing the two aspects of the work of Christ, the blood that was taken in, the substitute who was abandoned and who bore the sins of the people. You see, when we come to the Lord Jesus, when we see the tabernacle, we see blood that had to be renewed every single year. But now we see, when we come to the Lord Jesus, we see blood that has been shed, and as Hebrews would put it, he's entered into heaven itself, having obtained eternal redemption. So the blood of the Lord Jesus is blood that will never lose its power, and will never lose its efficacy, will never lose its efficiency. And so he's a propitiation through faith in his blood. The blood of Christ is what brings redemption, what brings that permanent covering between God and the law and the requirements of the law, so that God, as we read later, can be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so God has set him forth to declare his righteousness, the declaration of his righteousness in the passing over of sins that are past. And so that's our first question answered. How was it that God could justify the likes of Abraham and the likes of David? Those are the light of Calvary. In the light of the work of Christ. In the light of that blood that would be shed and sprinkled, as it were, upon the mercy seat permanently. And the work of Christ at Calvary was retrospective. It satisfied God's justice, and it made God just in overlooking the sins of those who had been saved in a bygone era. But it does something else. To declare, verse 26, at this time, his righteousness. In the time now present, his righteousness. So not only is God just in forgiving and justifying those before the cross, but God is just now in justifying him which believes in Jesus. And so God, whichever way you look at it, whether before or after, God's justice stands. And God is just. Not that he might be just, but that he is just. His being just, if you like, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. This is the solution to the problem of sin. This is the solution that does not compromise the justice of God. We have the righteousness of God displayed in the law. And how can God justify without compromising his requirements? Well, God has set forth Christ. And the work of Christ can be examined. And the work of Christ can be brought under scrutiny. And you can look at it, and examine it from every way, and God's justice remains intact. But it's a justice that allows them not just to condemn, but to justify the one who believes in Jesus. That's why there is no other way. That's why there's no other gospel. That's why the common view that it doesn't matter what religion you have is wrong. Because the only way that God's justice is satisfied is in Christ. And through faith in Christ. And so it's not the one who believes in Christ. It's the one who believes in Jesus. The one who is here. The one who lives here as a man amongst men. The one who died physically upon the cross of Calvary. Jesus. That's the one that we believe in. That's the one that we put our faith and our trust in. The one who is. Who will always be. Jesus. The man who died for us. Where is boasting then? Where is the boasting? Where is the boasting in the salvation that God has provided? It's excluded, it's been shut out. By what principle? Of works? No, if it were by works, there'd be every reason for boasting, wouldn't there? Oh, heaven would be a dreadful place, wouldn't it? So, how did you get here then? What? Is that all you did? Oh no, I was better than that. See what I was like. I can string off all these things that I was. That'd be a dreadful place, wouldn't it? No room for boasting. It's excluded. By what principle? By the principle of faith. Again, we've had one great leveller. and that is all the saints. We have another great leveller. Everyone who is in heaven knows that they don't deserve to be there. And the only reason that they are there is because of Christ. And we're boasting in that. Well, our boasting, our glorying is in Christ and in the cross of Christ. That's where our glorying is as believers. Mind you, that should pop a few swelled heads now, shouldn't it? There's no room for boasting in heaven. There's no room for boasting down here either, is there? But there's no cause for glorying, and no act of glorying in heaven, far less down here, where we're still beset with sin, and we still fail, and we're still miserable sinners, even if we are saved by grace. Where is boasting there? No, it's excluded. Therefore, his great conclusion to this section, we conclude that a man is... When he says man here, he uses the generic term, which includes men and women. It's a human being, if you like. But a person is justified by faith, apart from deeds of law. Law-keeping has absolutely nothing to do with it, either before or afterwards. As far as salvation is concerned, it contributes absolutely nothing to our salvation. We are justified by faith and by faith alone. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. There's no second class citizens with God. We're all Gentiles. Yeah, I don't think there's any of us, unless we really know it, have got any Jewish blood in us. But we're all Gentiles. We're not second-class citizens. He's not just the God of the Jews. He's not just the God of Israel. He's the God of the Gentiles too. Praise God for that. No partiality with God. There's no distinction with God. Romans chapter 10 will say there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. No distinctions whatsoever. He's the God of the Jews, he's the God of the Gentiles, seeing it is one God. There aren't two gods. There's not one God for the Jews and one God for the Gentiles. There is one God who shall justify the circumcision, that is the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcision, that is the Gentiles, through faith. You say, there's two different words there. One's by faith and one's through faith. Okay, what's the difference? There is one. I can just give you suggestions. But what I do know is that when the Spirit of God uses different words, he means something different by it. He's not just, as we've said before, when you're writing an essay, you're taught to use different words and not repeat the same word all the time. So that if you can use two different words that have the same meaning, use two different words that have the same meaning, so it doesn't become boring. But the Spirit of God doesn't do that. When the Spirit of God uses two words, he means two different ideas. But there's one principle that is common to both expressions, and that is faith. And whether you're a Jew, you're saved by faith. Whether you're a Gentile, you're saved by faith. There's no distinction between Jew or Gentile. So what is the difference? Well, one suggestion has been, but the word by, when he says by faith, the circumcision by faith, the word, strictly speaking, is out of faith. Or with faith as a source. And the suggestion goes that this is by faith as distinct from by law. He's used the expression out of, with law, way back in chapter, is it the beginning of chapter 3 or is it in chapter 2? I think it's in chapter 2, where he says you're instructed out of the law, that the source of their instruction, the Jews' instruction, came from the law. That's how they knew about God. That's how they knew about God's righteous requirements. To them was given the law. To them were given the oracles of God. They were in a uniquely privileged position. But our salvation doesn't come by the law. That isn't its source. The source of their salvation is faith. And I quite like the suggestion for that as the meaning. The Gentiles, on the other hand, were never given the law. They were never under the law, so to speak, in that sense. And so the expression that is used there is the more common expression that's used, through faith, by means of faith. And so the Jews are saved by faith instead of by the law, rather than by the law. The Gentiles, who never had the law in the first place, are saved through faith. But in any case, it's faith that saves them both. Finally, verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Is the law then of non-effect? Is the law to be done away with? Does the law not matter? God forbid. By no means. Yea, we establish the law. You see, far from nullifying the law by the doctrine of justification by faith, we acknowledge the righteous demands of the law. It was the law. It was God's righteous requirement. It was God's perfect standard that made justification through faith in Christ and the work of Christ necessary in the first place. And so far from saying the law doesn't matter, we say that because the law mattered, the Lord Jesus had to die. Because God's standard cannot be compromised, someone had to die in our place. If we were to be justified at all, the Lord Jesus had to come. The Lord Jesus had to go to the cross. And Christ had to die for the ungodly. And so the law, far from being of non-effect, is established, is, if you like, still set on a pedestal as a standard, as the perfect standard of God, by the doctrine of justification by faith. When we come to Romans chapter 6, we'll learn that though we are not under the law but under grace, that doesn't give us license to live as we please. There are righteous requirements of God that are just as incumbent upon us, though we are saved by faith, that we do well to follow. And we'll give the reasons for that when we come later. But that's the end of the passage this evening. We'll look for the Lord for his blessing on the consideration of it tonight.
Shall we pray?
Our God and our Father, we give you our thanks for this great exposition of the doctrine of justification by faith that we've read this evening. And we thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Father, for the greatness of the work that he accomplished at Calvary. We thank you, our Father, for the one who is that permanent covering whereby the law's demands have been met and whereby God can be appeased, where the righteousness of God can not be compromised, and yet that God can pardon and God can justify the sinner that believes in Jesus. And so, Father, we thank you for these things. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt fill our souls as we consider them, as we've considered them once again this evening, and increase our appreciation of our Lord Jesus and of the work that he's done, and help us, our Father, to live lives that are more holy and are more like him. As we learn later on in this letter that we're looking at, that we might be conformed to his image. And Father, we just would ask these things as we give you thanks for this time that we've spent together this evening, and we pray thy blessings be upon us as we go home now. We ask it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you.